Scripture reading this evening is from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 1 through 22. We'll take up half of the Song of Moses this evening, and Lord willing, the next half next Sunday evening. I'd ask that you rise as God speaks to us now, and we honor him by rising and hearing his word. I'll include this verse 30 as well, since we didn't read it last week, and it really belongs to this chapter also. Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, and as showers on the grass, for I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. They have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish. A perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is a place of his inheritance. He found him in desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. So the Lord alone led him, and there is no foreign God with him. He made him ride in the heights of the earth, that he might eat the produce of the fields. He made him draw honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock. Curds from the cattle and milk of the flock, with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats, with the choicest wheat. And you drank wine, the blood of the grapes. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. Then he forsook God who made him, and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God, to gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals, that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful, and have forgotten the God who fathered you. And when the Lord saw it, he spurned them, because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. For fire is kindled in my anger, and shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with her increase, and set fire the foundations of the mountains. Amen. As you recall from last time we were in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses was to write this song, the Song of Moses, as a testimony against Israel. In this song and in the testimony, the Lord prophesies of a time when Israel forsakes the Lord, so apostatizes, so forsakes the Lord, that the Lord will cast them off as not his children, not his people, and will in fierce anger come and punish them for their spurning of his grace. How then is Israel to respond to this? Well, on one hand, Israel could simply take this as fatalistic. Well, the Lord has decreed this. His decree cannot change. He has ordained this. There's nothing we can do about it. We will certainly fall into this apostasy. We will certainly go astray. No use arguing, no use fighting against it. Let us simply go and apostatize and forsake the Lord and do whatever we will. It is so decreed. Or Israel could become angry with the Lord. If this is your ordaining, this is your prophecy, this is your fault. Of course, we know both of those are contrary to a faithful response to such a prophecy. And when we look at this prophecy closely, we recognize that the Lord has imbued it with a great sense of his grace. The Lord has embedded in this prophecy hope of salvation. He has here stated that though this is true of Israel, his salvation will not be hindered. He will save his people. He will provide atonement for his people. Though it is a prediction of their fall, of their apostasy, of God forsaking them, it is yet filled with hope for those who had turned to him in their sin, crying out and receiving mercy from him. This is true for us as well. We might say, what does a passage like this have to do with us? We cannot turn to a page in Scripture and find there the name of our church or your own name, and there is a prophecy by God, you will apostatize at this point. But we do know from this prophecy that God knows all about our rebellion. Our future rebellion as well as our present and past. All of our sins are known to God. And as we consider that, we recognize as well that God takes even the rebellion of his people and turns it to his salvific purposes. He takes the rebellion of his people and uses even that for good. Really, that is a testimony before us here in the Song of Moses. With that in mind, I want to divide this passage into three parts. Verses 1 through 14, the favor of the Lord. Verses 15 through 18, the rebellion of Jeshurun. 19 through 22, the anger of the Lord. So you have God's favor in verses 1 through 14 made clear. The response of rebellion in verses 15 through 18. And then God responding with anger in verses 19 through 22. Well, let us consider first his favor. The Lord begins with his favor and emphasizes his favor because it leads to the question, why would you rebel? If God is so good as he demonstrates he is, why would you rebel against him? And so he does emphasize his goodness, and he does show them how good he has been to them. He, in fact, here in verses 1 and following, he first begins to call the entire creations, the heavens and the earth, to hear what he is saying. The whole creation will testify of this declaration of God. There is nowhere Israel can go where the creation has not heard and testifies that they are in rebellion when they apostatize. The whole world has heard it. The Lord provides this all-encompassing testimony that they cannot escape. But why would Israel not hear this teaching? Notice how it's characterized in verse 2. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as a dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, and as showers on the grass. The message of God, the word of God, is something that refreshes and gives life. The plants that are shriveled from the heat and from a dry spell, or simply have tucked themselves away during the cool of the night, when the morning dew comes or the water begins to shower down, they open up to soak up that life-giving water. And the Lord is saying to his people, soak up the word I'm giving to you. It is life-giving. But instead, eventually his people will be like the proverbial duck, and it will be water off their back. They will not soak it up. They will shake it off. They will despise it. But the message here, the content, is given in verses 3 and 4 in some summary fashion. He says, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is a rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." Ascribe greatness to God, whose name is the Lord. The name the Lord, of course, refers to the name I am. The only name used of God, that is only used of God, exclusively used of God. It cannot apply to any other being or any other idol or any other great man. It is the name that comes from the scene that Moses saw with the burning bush there. The fire was burning bright, full of strength, and yet the bush was not burned up. And the Lord said, "It is because my name is I am. I am self-sufficient. I am self-existing. I need no one. I need nothing. I am the great creator and Lord over all things. I alone am God." And yet the glory is that this God who needs no one and nothing so condescended in his grace to bind himself by covenant to us, his people. The all-sufficient God offers his all-sufficient grace to you, his people. The God who has sovereign control over all things, he is not dependent upon anything. The vibrant, burning, consuming fire that needs no fuel has condescended to say, "I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will be your rock. I will speak truth. I will do what is right always. I am altogether trustworthy and reliable and faithful to you, my people." You see, the message of Moses is truly like water. If we soak it up by faith, what great joy and vitality we will have to know this great God. But Israel did not. In verses 5 and following, we read of a future generation. They have corrupted themselves, they are not his children, because of their blemish. A crooked and perverse generation. They so apostatize in the future that they no longer can be called God's children. Remember in John chapter 8, verse 44, when Jesus was speaking with the Pharisees who claimed to be the children of God, he said, "No, you're of your father, the devil. For the works that you do are his works. You murder and you lie. It is the devil's work. You are his character. You are his offspring. You're not sons of God, but sons of the devil." And there is coming a time, you see, when the Lord will say, "You are not my children. You have so evidenced by the fruit of your life that you are not my character, not my children, not born again by my Spirit, not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You are rather those who are the children of Satan, a perverse and crooked generation." Which generation was he speaking of? There are many we could mention. In the wilderness wanderings, the Lord made clear that entire generation was without faith. That's what it means to be a crooked and perverse generation, no longer as children. In verse 20, we see that they're a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. Psalm 95 and Hebrews 3 make clear that they died in the wilderness under the wrath of God because of their unbelief. They did not believe. Or we could turn to the generation that was conquered and sent into exile by the Babylonians. In 2 Chronicles 36, we are told that they are incorrigible. So God's wrath was poured out upon them without remedy. Or we could turn to the generation in our Lord's own day. In Matthew 17:17, remember what the Lord said to the crowds, "You faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I bear with you?" Now, it's always true that there is a remnant. In every apostate generation, there's always a remnant of those who are faithful to the Lord. In the wilderness wanderings, we have Joshua and Caleb, for example, who remained faithful to the Lord and continued into the promised land. In the exile to Babylon, we have Daniel and his friends remaining faithful. In Christ's day, we have the apostles and others that remain faithful. There's always a remnant, but in its entirety, as a whole, as a group, as a body, the generations of which I refer were apostate and cast off and forsaken by God. But that brings up a question, doesn't it? Because there, in verse 6, and indeed throughout this section, we read, "Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you?" How can God say he's their father who's bought them and he's the one who fathered and established them? How can he use this language when he's just said, "You are not my children"? He uses this language in the sense of the external blessings of the covenant and their status as his people. We read of something very similar in Romans chapter 9. As the Apostle Paul is considering this same question, or question very similar to it, as he speaks about Israel according to the flesh. Verses 1 and following, he says, "I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bear me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, they are my children. The covenants, they are my people. The giving of the law, I'm blessing them with this. The service of God, they have the worship of God and the promises. All of these blessings are theirs. They have the adoption. They have the covenant status. They have all the blessings of God. He has brought them to be his special covenant people, his son. But did they receive that by faith? Was that the reality of their hearts? No. They are his special people, his children. He has established them, he has helped them, he has blessed them. And they took all of those objective covenant blessings and spurned them and turned away from him. And therefore, he says, on the one hand, "Though you are my people, I've given you the status and these blessings, you have proved to be the sons of the devil in your hearts, in reality. They are ungrateful for all of God's goodness." The measure of one's ingratitude is really measured by the goodness shown. And so the Lord goes on in verses 7 and following to remind them of his past kindnesses to them. Verses 7 through 9, he reminds them of ancient times, the days of old. "Ask your father, ask your elders, they will tell you." In Psalm 78, we are told that each generation was to pass on to the next generation the truth about God and his works and his will. There was to be this communal remembrance and understanding of what God had done for them. Go ask your father, go ask your elder, go ask the old wise men. who should know. They have read in that testimony set beside the Ark of the Covenant in the entire Pentateuch, which Moses wrote. They have read, as we have read, about what the Lord did from ancient of times. He divided the inheritance, their inheritance to the nations. He separated the sons of Adam, the boundaries of the people, he said. He is speaking of ancient times and saying, from the very earliest times, when I gave this land to this nation, that land to this nation, and I divided the nations out into their lands, I had you in mind, Israel. It was all designed for this purpose, to bring you to the promised land. Remember in Genesis 15, for example, how the Lord was waiting until the iniquity of the Amorites was full. He had put them there. They were to hold the place. They were to plant the vineyards, build the houses that Israel would inherit. And the Lord was waiting for hundreds of years, thousands of years even, for their iniquity to be full. And then he would remove them justly and bring Israel into the land. From ancient of times, the Lord has always had his eye to bless Israel. But not only from ancient of times, but rather we read also in verses 10 through 12 of the wilderness wanderings. As they went out into the desert, in the wilderness, they were lost in the eye of many, but not to the eye of God. He saw them there. He found them there in that howling wasteland. He encircled them. He protected them. He instructed them. He taught them his will. He kept them as the apple of his eye. It is literally the pupil of your eye. Now remember, the pupil of the eye is so sensitive. If someone even tries to put their finger near your eye, you will protect it. And so the Lord is saying, they are dear to me. And when anyone tries to attack them or do anything harmful to them, I am greatly defensive of them. They are dear, precious. In verse 11, he uses the image of an eagle, stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreads its wings, and carries them on its wings. He's teaching the eaglet to fly, and so he is carefully tending to the eaglet. He is protecting that nest. The Lord said, I did that for you, my little eaglets. I protected you. I taught you how to walk in the ways of God. I carried you on my wings when you were weary. And he says in verse 12, the Lord alone led them, and there is no foreign God with him. They may have had idols with them in the wilderness, but it was God alone who led them. And the great pillar of fire or pillar of cloud led them. There is no small pillar of Baal there, was there? The Lord alone led his people. The Lord alone was with them. There is no foreign God that gave them any help. The Lord proved himself to be the alone sufficient Savior and leader and helper of his people. How good he has been to them. As ancient times to modern times show, throughout the Lord has been consistent in his goodness towards his people. He has lavished it upon them. And then he brought them into the land. Read of that in verses 13 through 14, that he might ride in the heights of the earth, that he might eat the produce of the fields. He did not leave Israel to scratch out a bare existence in the dry sand. He brought them to where they soared with abundance in the promised land, flowing with milk and honey. So suffused with it was it, so dripping was it, that even the rock produced honey and oil for them, as it were. Everywhere they turned, there was abundance. Curds and the cattle, milk from the flock, the fat of lambs, the rams of Bashan, which were apparently the best rams. Goats, the choicest wheat, drink wine, the blood of the grapes, all of this abundance I gave to you to enjoy. I blessed you above what you could have thought possible, surely. when you were slaves in Egypt. And this truly is what we enjoy, isn't it? Oh, no doubt there are things that we lack that we want, extravagances. What food or drink is there that is not at your fingertips that you cannot go out and buy at a moment's notice? How many of our households have multiple cars? And we have homes filled with stuff. The Lord has given us greatly of the goods of this earth. And therefore, we ought to enjoy what God has given and be thankful for what He has given. But what did Israel do? In verses 15 through 18, we read of their rebellion. Instead of gratitude, we find the very opposite. They forsook and despised the Lord, who had lavished His goodness upon them. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are beasts. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. Jeshurun literally means righteous one. God uses it sarcastically. You ought to be righteous. I fitted you and equipped you with all that you needed for righteousness. You have my law. You had all of the means of grace that I gave to you. You ought to have been righteous, but instead you indulged in the blessings I gave you without constraint. You pursued in an unrestrained fashion the pleasures of this life, and you forgot me. You despise me. It is similar to the Laodicean church, isn't it? Lukewarm. Why? They were wealthy, and they so trusted in their wealth and their abundance and their pleasures that they forgot about and forsook God. We have all that we need. We are full and satisfied. No, you lack the one thing necessary, even the Lord. But this is a great temptation in wealth. Wealth is not wrong. The Lord lavished wealth upon His people. But the abuse of it is a grave temptation. We've seen it time and again throughout the Scriptures. You have all the pleasures of life at your fingertips. You begin to grow ambivalent towards God. You have all that you need. You delve headlong into the pleasures. These are so fun, so great. This is what we're focused upon. And God is relegated to the sideline. The God who gave you these pleasures, they have turned them into an idol. And brethren, if anyone needs to hear this warning, it is the Church of the West, the Church in America. We have abundance. We have wealth compared to most of the world. If anyone is in danger of falling into this trap as well, into this idolatry, this overindulging in the things of God, this unrestrained a pursuit of pleasure in this world, we have all the means to it. And the warning comes time and again about Israel's reaction to these good things that we must take to heart, to be warned against. We take and we use the things of God in moderation and with abundant thankfulness. That is how we handle the blessings God has given to us. Not so Israel. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know. New gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. They provoked God by their idolatry. Idols encourage you to pursue heedlessly and unrestrained the pleasures of this world. When they served Baal, he encouraged them to sexual immorality. Yes, go, go, it pleases me, would Baal say. And when we recognize that, we understand that behind these idols really are demons. We read of that in verse 17. We read of it in 1 Corinthians 10:20 as well, that when we serve idols, we're serving demons. And demons want us to be ensnared with carnality. They want us to be ensnared in these things because they end in our misery. That's the trick. Here's the pleasure. Oh, how pleasurable it is. It's a gift from God. You should enjoy it. Indulge yourself. Here is a misery that is now in your life. It's a switch and bait, isn't it? Bait and switch. We see this, for example, in one who becomes addicted to wine. In moderation, it's a blessing. The Lord provided the blood of the grapes. But the one who is headlong, heedlessly, without restraint, drinking and enjoying wine, wakes up with headaches, finds himself with broken relationships, finds that his life has been ruined because his God is really a demon. And so the Lord calls us to trust in God. God alone is the rock. If you want a stable life, if you want a blessed life, then turn to the rock of our salvation. Turn to God. Rest in Him. Trust in His Word. Enjoy with moderation all that He has given. And thank Him profusely for all that you have. But instead they provoked Him. And therefore in verses 19 through 22 we find God's response of judgment and anger. In verses 19 through the first half of 21, we find the spurning of the Lord, the provocation. He will hide his face from them and see what their end will be, therefore. They are a perverse generation, whom is no faith. They provoked him to jealousy by what is not God, and have moved him to anger by their foolish idols. The Lord is making clear what they are doing. When we read, they provoke me to jealousy, there in verse 21, by what is not God, it could literally be not God, no God. You provoke me by no God. There's no other God. You've gone after no gods. And when he talks about foolish idols, he's saying that they're vanities. It's the same word used in Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities. There is this emptiness. There's this grasping after the wind. It dissipates. It's gone. All that you hope for and dream for and work for, it's gone. Because that's the fruit of your idolatry. And then he turns with irony to say what he will do. I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. Again, it's literally no nation. You serve no God, I will go to no nation. And then he continued on to say, I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. You serve vanities, I will choose a vain nation. He is demonstrating with irony how he will respond to them. But what does that mean, a no nation and a vain nation? Well, when we consider that, we should understand the word for nation or nations is goyim. That's the Hebrew. And even today, Jewish people refer to the goyim, meaning Gentiles. The nations were Gentiles, the non-Jews. And so here you have the Lord saying, I will go to the goyim, the no nation. I will go to the vain people, the pagans. I will go to those who are not my people, and I will make them my people. And this is how, for example, in Romans 10:15, Paul understood this passage as he speaks about the rejection of Israel, the Jewish nation, and the ingrafting of the Gentiles. Romans 10:19, he says this, citing our passage. First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation, and I'll move you to anger by a foolish nation. Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me, and I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. Now, this is in the section where we speak clearly of the Lord engrafting the Gentiles into the olive branch of God's covenant people. What God is saying here is he's predicting the generation that comes that will so apostatize from him, so forsake him, that he will cast him off and go to the Gentiles instead. All of those blessings, the adoption, the covenant, the promises, all of those things that he gave once to the Jewish people as a race, as a nation, he will now take from them and give to the Gentiles. In Matthew 21:43, we read in the parable of the vine dressers how the Lord says, ultimately, my vineyard I will destroy, and I will take that kingdom and give it to a nation bearing the fruits of it. It is much like our lesson from this morning. Later on in Romans 11, verses 10 through 15, we read more of why the Lord will do this, what it means to provoke them. Romans 11, verses 10 through 15, he says this, let their eyes be darkened so they do not see and bow down their back always, referring to Israel. I say to you then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentile, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. If their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will be their acceptance but life from the dead? The Apostle Paul's hope is this, that as the gospel goes to the Gentiles, as the Gentiles seize upon Christ the Messiah, the Jews will look and say, we want that. They'll be provoked to jealousy, and some of them will come and be saved. So the Lord deals with his people. And so the gospel has come to us. What has God worked out of the rebellion of Israel? Worldwide salvation. Can God use the rebellion of his people for good? We're proof of it, you see. But our passage in verse 22 ends on this note of anger. For fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with their increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. Here is a clear declaration of the anger of God as a burning fire to the depths of hell and consuming all of the world. It is deep and all-consuming wrath that is due to rebellion. And you see, this is what we all deserve. Jew and Gentile alike, we're all condemned under the wrath of God. There is none good, no, not one. And therefore, the only call is to receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation, to flee to that rock which has already sustained the burning wrath of God, and where it will never fall again. To trust in the blood of Christ shed for the redemption of his people. To go to that covert of Christ, to shelter under his wings. That is the only place we will find safety. And that is how this Song of Moses ends, I remind you. In verse 43, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and for his people. O Gentiles, rejoice in the atonement that God provides for you as part of his people. The apostasy of Israel, the prophecy of their condemnation, is seen in light of God's atoning grace that goes to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come before you, we acknowledge openly that you have lavished us with all manner of blessing, that you have shown your goodness and your great and mighty works to us, that you have always done good, and that you have always worked all things for good. And we therefore are ashamed to sin against you. And we do plead the atonement, the covering of the blood of Christ. We plead his righteousness as ours. And we come to you, Lord, asking that you would increase in us a sense of your thankfulness to you, a sense of how grateful we ought to be, and how we ought to praise and to worship you for your goodness shown to us. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.